Tonight's sermon title is Happy in Suffering. Happy in Suffering. Not necessarily the kind of suffering when you get your arm cut off or when you're put on the persecutor's rack and you are brought nigh to death through the awful mangling of the body by torture and such suffering. But there is another form of suffering that Christians go through. It is sometimes referred to as the stigma of the cross, the stigmata of being a Christian. Suffering, as Peter puts it here in this passage, for righteousness' sake. But if you were to look for the happiest Christian in the world, where might you find him? Where would you look? Would it be in a cathedral? Or would it be in the dark dungeon of some monastery? Or in a charismatic church service where, you know, everybody's just going, waving hands and jumping up and down and doing hooplas in the service? Well, where do you find the happiest Christian in the Bible? Where would you look? I think the jail at Philippi comes immediately to mind. To Paul and Silas at midnight, singing praises and praying in the midst of their ordeal, locked up in jail. We also find a number of New Testament believers coming from a public beating, and they were rejoicing, counting it all joy that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. Then I note the words of James, chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into temptations. And that's not just the devil pulling you down through lust. That is trials and troubles and difficult things. To someone who is a stranger to Christianity, you might think this is eccentric. What kind of people are these? You bop them on the head, you hammer them down, and they rejoice. That's totally opposite to the thinking of the world. Whoever won the lottery, 649, well, they should rejoice. Or won a new car, or got promotion at work, or perhaps they have found an inheritance that made them rich suddenly. These are the people that should be rejoicing, not those that are despised and who are hated by the world. And that's the reason why throughout history, the Church of the Lord Jesus grew strong and healthy in the midst of persecution. And perhaps this is the reason for the deadness and the dryness that we find ourselves in the evangelical Christian world today, because we get it so easy. And it seems that the church and the world is in such friendly terms. And you meet Joe Blow down the street and you tell him, I've just been to church. And he says, that's nice. Until you begin to tell him what you heard in church, that there's judgment upon sin and the wrath of God upon the wicked. And it's time to repent. And of course, when we call the world to repentance, then there is that hostility and friction. There is no ceasefire between the followers of the cross and the enemies of the cross. There can never be a cessation of the war, the spiritual war that we are about. Now, in this section of 1 Peter 3, 13 through 18, we have the Christian's call to suffering for righteousness. In verse 13, you have what is generally true. And then in verse 14, you have what is sometimes true. In verse 13, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? It is generally true in this world of common grace, where God restrains the wicked, that if you do good, it works to your profit and good. You be kind and generous, thoughtful, considerate, that by and large you live a life of peace and stability and friendship. But if you do evil, you're in for a life of trouble. If you don't understand this, just go down to the hospital ER at midnight on a Friday night, and you will see the poor cases that come out of the pub crawls, with their lips and their face busted after the fights in the pub, or the drug overdoses, or those that have come out of car crashes with drunken drivers, and the mayhem that comes upon the ungodly that live a life of evil. It's generally true. If you do good, you live a peaceful life. If you do evil, you're going to have all kinds of misery and troubles. Now, in verse 14, we have what is sometimes true, that we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, I say sometimes because it starts with an if. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, for righteousness' sake means because you're a Christian, because you're standing up for the Bible, you're standing up for truth, you're standing up for Jesus. And therefore, you're called to endure the hostility, the enmity of men. You follow that which is right and good. Now, what does Peter make of all this? Well, down in verse 17, he says, "It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing." Now, that's strange thinking. I don't think that if you took a poll in a general population that people would think it's better to suffer. They don't think that way. And we're here tonight in a Christian church under the ministry of the Bible, and Peter the Apostle is telling us it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. How can that be? I want to answer that tonight. I want to let Peter answer it, actually. I want to see what Peter says, what happens when you are willing and submit to this stigmata, the stigma of being a Christian. And as I said earlier, we're not talking here about getting your head cut off or your hands cut off. We're not living in an age of that kind of persecution. Maybe if you were in some Middle Eastern Muslim country, you may have to pay a terrible price physically for being a Christian. But thankfully, we have liberty. We have freedom to be a Christian. But there's still a stigma. When young people tell their friends at school, when you tell your workmates, when you give out a gospel tract, when you witness for the Lord Jesus, there is this, you're weird. And thereby we are suffering for righteousness' sake or for the gospel's sake. What does Peter make of this? Well, there's a number of things here. Firstly, in verse 14, he says, we're happy. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, the happiness that the world thinks about and the happiness that Peter's talking about is really two different things. If you'd been to the pub last night, you would have probably heard a lot of laughter from it. That's the happiness of the world. It's the happiness of the flesh let loose. It's the happiness of man with a free, caring, thoughtless attitude. I just am walking on air. That's the happiness of the world. Peter says, happy are ye, but he really means supremely blessed, supremely honored by the Lord. Indeed, it's the exact same word that you have every time when you have the list of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn, and so on. You are supremely blessed or well off. Now, this morning I talked about those who go for canonization. Well, what about beatification? Beatification is some who have lived this earthly life and then canonized and then they are beatified and so on. They're greatly elevated in the esteem of men. But Peter says that living saints, ordinary 5-8 Christians, who bear the stigma, the shame of the cross, are happy, supremely blessed and honored. You have great honor. God honors. And there will be in your soul a witness of that honor. I talked about those who came from that public beating. You read of them in Acts chapter 5. And they came rejoicing that they had been considered worthy of suffering for the Lord's sake. You also are given great grace. In Acts chapter 4:13, it says that great grace was upon them all. Now, it came through a wonderful prayer meeting that they had, and they cried to the Lord, and they brought their case, their persecution, their troubles and trials to the Lord. They pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. He poured out His Spirit. Great grace was given. And when you suffer for the Lord, there is a grace dispensed. Strength, spiritual power, an anointing, an unction, an inner spring of blessing that bubbles up in your soul that you enjoy to the full. You have great rewards. The Lord Jesus taught in that whole series on the Beatitudes, blessed are the persecuted that suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed. And the Lord went on to talk about those who suffer the loss of houses, lands, family, friends. They are blessed 100-fold. Great rewards in this life and in the world to come. There are rewards. Now, do you feel rewarded tonight? Sometimes the devil can get you down and beat you up so badly that you feel that you've lost it all. But the Lord says tonight, happy are ye, blessed, supremely well off. That's how the Bible speaks of the Christian that's holding up the cross and bearing shame for the Lord Jesus. You will also enjoy in your Christian life great fellowship. I'm going to go back to Paul and Silas that midnight in the jail when, before the earthquake erupted and threw open the doors and set them free, that they were on top of the world. And Paul and Silas had great fellowship. In the history of the Lord's church, persecution always binds Christians together. It always works to drive believers to their knees. And instead of picking little faults in one another and seeing the differences, we now get on our knees and cry to God for help. It works to wonderful fellowship. If you'd met Paul and Silas that night, there was no depression. There was no despair. No tension between them. Now, Paul and Silas had difficulties, but there was no tension in their persecution. And there was no reservation, no self-interest. They were not holding back anything. And so this, when I talk about you and me tonight, in the 21st century, seeking to stand up for the Lord Jesus in our community, in our day and hour, this is a time for Christians to rally together. Come together. Put away all the petty differences. Put away all the things that would in any way harm our fellowship and just unite. Just circle the wagons and rally for the cause of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean in real practical terms? It means come together. Don't be away off watching television or playing sports when Christians are at prayer in the house of God. Let's get together to encourage and strengthen. In the midst of all this, the Lord promises great and wonderful joy. He says that if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before our Father in heaven. And He promises this inner joy when we be living witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you tonight, are you getting that joy as the Lord promised? Are you receiving on a regular basis the joy of bearing shame for the Lord Jesus in a lost world, in a critical, ungodly world? Do you know what it's like to walk on air because you've just borne shame for Jesus' name? Maybe you go and talk to someone about the Lord. You give them a letter or a tract or a Bible. And it doesn't matter how they receive it. Some may be shocked, surprised. I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know that you went to church. I didn't know this meant so much to you. Or they might taboo it and sort of drive it away and say, well, just go to somebody else. But the very fact that you have borne shame for the Lord Jesus, happy, blessed will you be in your very soul. You'll know it. You'll know it. Now, I challenge you. I put you to the test this week. Do it. Go to somebody, give them the gospel, speak for the Lord, and next Sunday, please tell me the joy that the Lord gave in your heart. And I guarantee you'll tell me it was worth it. The fear, the sweat that it cost you, was well and many times repaid with the joy that the Lord gives to your heart. Now, if you need literature, we have New Beginnings. We have other little booklets, Pardon for Sin and Assurance of Peace with God. I think we might have a couple of Bibles, not very many, I'm afraid. Oh, we do have John's Gospels. We have lots of those. From the TBS. They provided us with quite a supply. So if you need some ammunition to carry out this experiment, and if you really want to be happy, blessed, in the deep, spiritual, Christian, biblical happy way, I challenge you. Here it is. That's what Peter says. Then also in verse 15, Peter says, you enjoy the ministry of the Lord when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord. What could that mean? Well, it means to make him holy. And if you have a margin the same of mine, it will refer you to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:9, where it talks about, hallowed be thy name. So in the midst of this opposition, or suffering for righteousness' sake, you sanctify the Lord in your heart. You hallow, you esteem him as holy. Now this statement of Peter here, sanctify the Lord in your heart, is actually a quote from the book of Isaiah. And if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, let's pick up on what the prophet of the Lord was saying to the people of Israel here. Isaiah 8 and verse 11. Let's just get the Old Testament context of this manner of speaking. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Isaiah 8 verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. You see the old tension? It's never any different for the believer. The way of the world is not the way of the child of God. There is a distinction. There's a difference. And there's a separation. You're not to walk in the way of the people of this world. Verse 12, say ye not a confederacy. In other words, there can be no compromise, no union, no getting together and saying, well, the war's over now with the world. We can all be one. To all them to whom this people say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You see, there's only one option. It's either the fear of man rules your heart, or the fear of the Lord ruling your heart. And if you let go the fear of the Lord, immediately you will succumb to the fear of man. You will make some kind of agreement, some attempt to cross the bridge, the differences, and be like the world. And then the promise in verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary. This is worship now. And in your life, if you are sanctifying the Lord and worshiping his name, honoring him and giving him all the glory, this is the answer to the worldliness and the pressures of the world that drag down so many professing Christians. This is the cause of compromise in churches. Let's get more like the world. And the more we're like the world, the easier time the church will have and the more successful we will be. And we end up losing that hallowing of God's name. And that's why in many, I cannot say all, but in many contemporary churches, the Lord's name is just lowered down to the level of carnal men. Be not afraid of their terror. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. What are we talking about here? What kind of terror are we talking about? Now, if you were under the Spanish Inquisition or some other period of awful persecution against Christians, there would be absolute terror. When you have soldiers coming to your home by night, bursting down the door, carrying off those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, and leave the children screaming, "Mommy, Daddy, where are you going?" And you're off to some dark prison cell, and you're isolated and worn down by hunger and famine and by some forms of torture, nigh to death. There would be terror. First century Christians endured that as well. What about you and me? Are we terrorized by the world? Are we so afraid of the world that we don't open our mouths? That we're afraid to live right and obey the Lord in every one of His ways? We're to let the fear of the Lord rule our hearts, and not the fear of men. And when the fear of the Lord rules your heart, this is your testimony. This is your testimony. We are delivered from the fear of men. They can harm our bodies. They can shame our names. But they cannot destroy our souls. That has to be the confidence and the conduct of the Christian. The fear of God. We as New Testament Christians tonight in Cloverdale are called to fear God more than men. Now, in the workplace and in school, that's easier said than done. But that's real Christianity. And it is a call to be witnesses, even when it costs us. So Peter addresses this whole matter of suffering for righteousness. Happy are ye? But also, we are to be ruled by the fear of the Lord. Number three, verse 15, middle of the verse, Peter says, you can give an answer of your hope that lies within you. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. What do you need to do that? Well, I think you need a Bible. You can't do this without the Bible. If someone comes along and says to you, what is it that makes you so a Christian? Well, you start with the Bible, don't you? And then you need a little bit of basic Bible knowledge. This is what my Bible teaches me. I'm not just a weirdo who is following a different path because my mind is in the clouds. No, I'm a Christian because the Bible teaches me certain things. It tells me, number one, that I'm a created being. It tells me that God is a God of holiness and there's going to be a day of judgment. And the hope that is in me is the hope that one day I'll stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And of course, it may take a lot of work to get that message over to the person who hasn't a clue of the gospel, but that's where you start. I live differently because I have a hope. And this hope is a Bible-based hope, and it is a hope for eternity. And by taking your stand, this hope gives you many opportunities to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And you know, the world is looking for answers. The world is looking for answers. There is a people all around us out there who are just stabbing in the dark for the answers to life. And a living Christian, As I've often said, the greatest thing that can happen to a darkened sinner is to come into personal contact with a living Christian who has this hope of the gospel, who is standing up for the Lord Jesus. And as Paul and Silas were in jail, and the earthquake erupted, and the prisoner officer came and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The greatest honor that can ever happen to you as a Christian is to someone and says, "What is it to be a Christian? What do I need to do to have the faith, the peace, the blessedness that you're enjoying?" That is immediately a reward for your stand for the Lord, and then to have the privilege of sharing the gospel. But if you don't take your stand, if you're not willing to endure the stigma of the world, how's that ever going to happen? Number four, verse 15 again, the end of the verse. Peter says you can display Christ-like meekness in suffering. With meekness and fear. Now, the fear of the Lord makes you ready to answer men without fear. And your fearlessness, the underlying foundation of confidence, assurance, and certainty that the Bible gives you, that the gospel gives you, means that you can answer calmly, reasonably, in a friendly manner, in a friendly tone. And your meekness and reasonableness in itself becomes a living witness to the lost who know nothing of the Lord. Think of how the Lord Jesus responded to the scorn and the bitter rancor of men. The Lord Jesus, when he was opposed, he was strong and resolute, but not bitter or threatening. There was no rushed agenda, no threats to men, calling people to give heed to the facts, willing to give people time to think and space to change their mind, realizing that repentance is the gift of God. And something perhaps as new Christians we really need to learn: you can't argue someone into being a Christian. I've tried it. It doesn't work. You can't argue people into Christianity. You can witness to them. You can point out their errors. But it's not power of persuasion by mere debate. Salvation's of the Lord. You sow the seed. You plant the truth. And you pray the Lord to make it grow. And so that meek attitude, that gentle, slow, kind approach is the way that God uses the witness of the Christian. Now, it's better. That's what Peter said. It's better that ye suffer for well-doing when you do so with a spirit of meekness. But if you turn the Inquisition around and say, "Well, if you're going to shoot me, I'll shoot you. If you're going to curse me, I'll curse you." No. The Lord has taught us to turn the other cheek. The Lord has taught us to heap coals of love upon the heads of our enemies. If a man asks for our coat, give him two. It is by that kindness that we win and draw men and women to the truth. What do? In the midst of suffering, we show meekness. We're like the shepherd who goes after the stray sheep. The shepherd calls the sheep by voice, but if the sheep doesn't listen, he goes after it. He catches it, and he carries it home. Has the Lord not done that with us? That's the spirit that Peter is recommending here. Another, you can maintain a good conscience. You'll notice that in verse 16, having a good conscience. Now, here we see the power of insult. Whereas they speak of you as evildoers. And the truth is, in your own good conscience. You see, a good conscience responds differently to a bad conscience. If we have a bad conscience and we're full of guilt and full of shame, then obviously we're going to run and do the wrong thing. But when you suffer for righteousness and for good, and you do so with a good conscience, then you can shrug it off. You realize the person doesn't understand. These accusations are ill-founded. And even the worst slander of men, you can just take it to the Lord. And even multiplied lies, you can press on with that inner witness, the inner testimony. You are standing for righteousness and for truth. Now let me ask the question, how much is a good conscience worth? How much, what value can you put upon a good conscience? Well, I looked up in the New Testament five places, and there are only five places, where this term good conscience appears. And I looked up to see what value the Bible or these New Testament authors puts upon it. Paul the Apostle, he spoke of it as his manner of life. Earnestly beholding the counsel, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience toward God until this day. It was the whole course of his life. Now, is there any other way for a Christian to live? Would you like to think that your preacher had a bad conscience? Would you like to think that other Christians, the majority of Christians in this meeting tonight, were living with a bad conscience? No, the general ought to be that we have a good conscience. We can take the hymn book and sing with merriment and joy because we have a good conscience. We can share the Bible and talk the Bible and witness before the world. It's our manner of life, as Paul's was. For Paul, it was also his purpose in ministry. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a good heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So it's valuable. It was also Paul's burden in prayer in Hebrews 13. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. Paul guarded it. It was something he got down on his knees and he valued as he cried to God in prayer. Let me tell you, men and women, you'll never be men and women of prayer with a bad conscience. How could you get through to God if you're not dealing with the issues of your conscience? And I assure you, when you do get on your knees and you begin to get serious in prayer with God, the finger of the Holy Spirit will be on the very thing that troubles your conscience. And your conscience will be more troubled until we deal with it. It was also Paul's argument for Christian baptism. And I come back to 1 Peter 4 here in verse 21. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Now, I'm not going to expound this tonight because this is a complicated little passage. Well, come back to it. But I want you to notice that he says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Why do Christians get baptized? Well, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. It is our whole profession. We're turning our back on the world, we're receiving our Lord Jesus, we become followers of him, and so it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Back to verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you. The Christian's inner agreement, the inner witness, to protect against slander is very, very valuable. And so when the storms of the world's hatred, the evil of men blast your testimony and your name, your conscience is your best friend. Now, I have people who come to me in times of trouble and times of hostility against them, and they say, could I be wrong? Pastor, would you sit down with me and open the Bible and show me if I'm doing the wrong thing here? Let me tell you, your conscience far better at that than I am. Much better at it than I am. That's what your conscience is. That's the inner witness of the Spirit of God with your own spirit, testifying right or wrong. And when you are going through the opposition of men, the hatred of the world, to have a good conscience, a peaceful conscience, a quiet conscience, a comforting conscience, it is invaluable. Very, very precious. You can bear the insults as the Lord Jesus did. He was the Holy One. And as the Lord Jesus was perfect, yet knew the insults of men, we will be no greater than our Master. We will bear the shame of Christianity. One last thought. I won't take it very far here tonight. Peter says, you can cause men to see Christ when suffering for righteousness. Look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here is Christ-likeness. Now, I believe tonight that the vast, vast majority of Christians in this meeting here regularly pray, Lord, make me like my Savior more and more. Well, here's a part of it. The just for the unjust. Christ also once suffered for sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. If you're praying tonight that you may be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, you're going to be brought to know something of this suffering of the Lord. This is not atonement. This is entering into his sufferings, the stigma of Christianity. And that will be your Christ-likeness by enduring quietly, submitting meekly as your lot, your cross as a Christian, your role in this world to bear the image of the Lord Jesus before the ungodly world. What is a Christian? A Christ one. A Christian is a Christ one, pointing men to the Savior. And as we pray that, we suffer for righteousness. And I pray tonight you will know the happiness. Now let me know next week how the experiment goes. And I trust that you will truly know the joy, the spiritual joy, that the Savior gives by witnessing for him. Our final